Let me open up in prayer and we'll dig into God's Word this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here today and to open your Word. And I thank you that your Spirit is here present in our midst to guide us as we do so. We want to open your Word with clarity from you, with an understanding of your truth, and with your Spirit piercing our hearts and guiding us, Father, that we might live for you all the more. We do so gladly in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking Kristen to Maryland, one of the things that she and I didn't discuss a whole lot because we were talking about lots of other more fun stuff, but there are certain, I got thinking about how there are certain duties or obligations that she needs to do, whether she's working in a church or any other thing, just moving to Maryland, moving away from here, moving to Maryland, there are things that she needs to do to get settled in. So I'd like you to kind of brainstorm with me what some of those things are. If you are a resident of Texas, becoming a resident of Maryland, what are things you need to do? To speak loudly and one at a time, go ahead.
Get a better coat.
Yes, well, she did that. She got a better coat. That was Christmas present. Exactly right. She needs to change her identification, her driver's license. Exactly right. New picture, new ID for Maryland. What else? Voter registration. Exactly.
Car registration.
Car registration. Yeah, so some of these things have some legal ramifications. Car registration, license plate. What else does she need to do? Do what?
Pack up.
Yeah, pack up. She packed up a bunch of stuff. There's more to pack up. Exactly. What else? I heard some more things. Yes. You know, I have one of those in my attic. When I lived in Chicago and then in Michigan, I had a snow plow, a hand snow shovel, which I kept as a souvenir. I thought about framing that down here in Texas and identifying it as this is an up north tool only, you know, but that's what a snow shovel actually looks like. It's really, though it snowed, what was it, yesterday a little bit? That was kind of fun, or the day before. That was fun. But yeah, you need a bigger snow shovel, that's for sure. What else? Sorry? Change your mailing address. That's right. We'll be collecting lots of mail that... Sorry? Yeah, exactly right. That's true. So there are a lot of things you do that just to help your life function normally. Were she to have her own place, she'll need to not just change address, but also get set up with utilities and all those details. And some of those are more official things, like you can't really drive your car very long out there without changing the registration and the license plate and those sort of things. And so Kristen just wanted to enjoy driving around. She wanted to enjoy her new church, her new neighborhood, and seeing some sights. So we didn't get into any of those details that go with what she needs to do. We didn't really have time to do that either. But those are things that are just part of duties that she needs to do as a new resident of Maryland. And today we get to look at a couple, Mary and Joseph, who also have some duties that they need to do that are part of being officially a part of Jewish life. And we're going to look at those here in a minute. So we are picking up back in Luke chapter 2, where we left off. I started this back in December with Luke chapter 1 and the birth narrative. And in our story in Luke, about a week has passed between when Mary gave birth and the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now, today is January the 12th, so we are 3 weeks past Christmas and us celebrating the birth of our Savior. But so we're within a couple of weeks of being right on schedule to where we're at in the story here in this gospel. So we're pretty close. The baby Jesus is about a week old. It was only days ago that the shepherds had received this incredible, glorious announcement from the angels that filled the nighttime sky and then ran leaping through the fields to see their newborn Savior and King lying in a manger. It was just incredible for them. Mary and Joseph are still shocked and amazed by all of this. Their minds are no doubt replaying and retracing their journey to Bethlehem, the frantic search for a place to bed down for the night, Mary's labor in the animal stable, Joseph anxiously being right beside her as she's giving birth, comforting her. And then there he is holding this brand new baby boy that isn't his own. And they were filled with wonder and questions and joy and hope. Mary has barely recovered from giving birth to her child, and yet there are duties that a faithful and observant Jew must attend to. And above all, in Jewish life and custom and law, the main thing is a male child must be circumcised. So we pick up in verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So being circumcised was an essential step in being identified as part of the nation of Israel and being a descendant of Abraham. Every male Jew had to be circumcised according to Genesis 17. Without it, Jesus would not have been considered Jewish, even though he was a blood pure Hebrew through the lineage of Mary. So Jesus came into the world as a Jew, and he fulfilled the requirements of the law as a Jewish person. And yet of even greater significance in this event, at that ceremony, the Christ child was officially given his name, which was Jesus, just as the angel had instructed both Mary and Joseph. They both had received separately instruction by the angel to name the baby Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's why Jesus came. He came to save the people from their sins. And so when you hear someone use the name Jesus as a curse word, every time somebody uses that name because they're angry, or they stub their toe, or they bang their thumb with a hammer, or they're just using the name Jesus or Jesus Christ as a punctuation in their sentence for some silly reason, that's actually what they're saying, is Jehovah is salvation. They may not believe that, may not know that, but that's what they're saying, because that's what that word means. This baby born in a manger was the very Son of God, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, conceived of a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit, God in human flesh, Redeemer, Deliverer, Savior. But it makes us be mindful of how we use that name. In what context do we use that name, that very precious, holy name? After the circumcision, there was a second act of obedience that this couple took, and that was a sacrifice. According to Jewish law, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean after giving birth, and so there were a certain number of days set aside for purification, 40 days to be specific, and then the couple would need to make a sacrifice. This ceremonial uncleanness could happen for all kinds of reasons for the Jews, not just giving birth, and it did happen all the time. If somebody touched a dead carcass, they were unclean. That sounds a bit foreign to us. We don't have dead carcasses where we might be in danger of touching them, perhaps. I worked in a funeral home one summer, and we did touch dead bodies there, and in the process of embalming and caring for the body. All very respectful, of course. But we don't normally run across dead bodies, animals or humans, that we would touch a whole lot. Roadkill in Texas may be about the extent of that, I suppose. But if you touched a leper, you were unclean. Let me go back to the dead carcass for a moment. But that was far more common in Jewish life. And this was a religion based upon sacrifice. So they were killing animals, lambs and oxes and goats and stuff all the time. And that's what they ate. So they had flocks, and they would take an animal and slay it, and then burn cook the body and eat it, and that was part of life. Dead carcasses were a regular part of life. And so if they touched the dead carcass, there was an uncleanness that went with that, and certain things they needed to do. If they touched a leper, that was unclean. If they ate certain types of food, like rabbit or shellfish, certain types of birds, they were considered unclean. And so when somebody was unclean, which could happen practically by accident in that culture, then that meant you couldn't go to the temple for a while. You couldn't touch other people, other humans for a while. You couldn't prepare food for a certain length of time. And then you usually ended that time of uncleanness by making some sort of sacrifice or offering, and then you would be declared by the priest that you were now clean, and all was back to normal. And so this happened a lot. This was not a huge deal in their culture. It was part of normal life. And so we probably do ourselves a disservice if we think of this uncleanness as some sort of curse or something like that. It's not at all the case. In fact, in many cases, it was actually a blessing from God. I don't think I ever thought of how this uncleanness in a lot of ways was a blessing from God, but that is true. Even a form of protection for health and safety on occasion. So, for instance, during menstruation, a woman was unclean for 7 days. So God was actually blessing women with time off from their daily routine and providing them with privacy and rest long before modern feminine hygiene products became available. After giving birth to a child, there's 40 days of uncleanness. And, babies were born all the time, but there was this 40 days of uncleanness, which was actually a blessing. One of a mother's biggest concerns, ask any mother in the room, they will tell you one of their biggest concerns is the concern of the baby catching germs from contact with other people. And so God was protecting mothers and their newborns from potential disease by isolating them from the general population. So you can think of this really as the first ever Parental Leave Act. I mean, that's really what this is. See, what took us centuries to figure out God knew was a good thing. And that's what God does here. It really was a blessing. So back to Mary and Joseph. When this time period of uncleanness was finished for Mary, she and Joseph went to Jerusalem to the temple. And the first thing that they did was they presented their son, their firstborn child, to the Lord. Verse 22. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now this is based on Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. And there we read, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Now, this did not mean that the firstborn male would become a priest. And first of all, the priests only came from the tribe of Levi, so there's 11 other tribes where babies were being born regularly. And these, the firstborn weren't the only child that was dedicated to the Lord. We, just like we have a child dedication, that comes from Deuteronomy, and so they would dedicate their children as well to the Lord in their own special types of ceremonies. But every child they wanted dedicated to the Lord. This is just saying that for the firstborn male, there's a special type of significance to that. And then afterwards came a required sacrifice. Verse 24 says that Mary and Joseph came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now the normal sacrifice, according to Leviticus 12, verse 6, was a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and then a young pigeon and a turtle dove. So three animals, a lamb, a pigeon, and a turtle dove. And the first two was a burnt offering, the last two was for a sin offering. But if it was a poor person, a couple on verses on down from that, it says that they, instead of bringing the lamb, which was expensive, they could bring two turtle doves and two pigeons. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph brought. Two turtle doves, two pigeons, because they were poor. Side note on this, the fact that Mary came to offer this sin offering is very important theologically. This wasn't a sin offering for the baby. First of all, Jesus was sinless, so he did not need a sin offering to be provided on his behalf. Second of all, this sin offering that they would bring when the baby was born, that wasn't for the baby at all. That's for the mother. It was the mother that was unclean, so the sin offering is actually for her. This was Mary's sin that needed an offering for or a sacrifice for. So this has great significance when it comes to Catholic doctrine, especially the doctrine regarding Mary and Mary being sinless, or Mary herself being immaculately conceived, the Immaculate Conception, which is the idea that Mary was born without sin in order to be the mother of God. For her to bear God the Son, she herself needed to be sinless, therefore had to be immaculately conceived. Those are Catholic doctrines that are all proven false right here by this offering. Mary was a fallen, sinful human being in need of a Savior, just like everybody else. Only Jesus was born without sin and lived perfectly all of his days on earth. So this sacrifice that Mary provides because of her own sinfulness undoes a lot of Catholic views about Mary. So back to our text, we now get to meet two new people, two very special people. And before we do that, I want to just kind of back up and try to figure out sort of who's who in the Jewish world of 2,000 years ago, because this is important. In Jewish life, back in New Testament times, there were four major groups that dominated Jewish society. And we've heard of two of these especially. We've heard of the others as well, but we mostly in New Testament reading, gospel readings, come across the first two. And the first one is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were theologically liberal. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. And so we often say that they, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they thought that life ended after the grave. We would say that they are sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. And then they had their arch rivals, the Pharisees. We even know more about them. In fact, that word is used even in modern language that's not in church, just out in society. People are viewed to be as Pharisaical if they are high and mighty, if they think that they have done all this stuff right and others haven't. They have this kind of this pride about themselves. They're Pharisaical. And so, but that's these guys. These guys were legalists. They thought that they could earn their way to heaven by keeping the law, along with all the other various rituals and ceremonies that went with that. And so they would not just want to keep the law, but make sure that others kept the law. And to do that, they added even additional laws to make sure that if we kept you far enough away from the actual law by these additional rules and regulations, maybe you'd never get close enough to the real law to ever break it. And so that those are the Pharisees. Two other groups. Another one is the Zealots. These aren't really a religious group at all. They were Jewish, but what they were political revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and come out from under Roman rule. They wanted Israeli liberation, Jewish liberation. And there were one or two of Jesus' disciples that were of Zealot background. And then finally, the Essenes, the fourth group. These were hermits. They're not mentioned a lot in the Bible. But they lived in the wilderness in isolation from the rest of society. But we are grateful to them because these are the ones who hid a bunch of scrolls in caves that we found in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's because of these guys hiding these things away from society. And not just biblical scrolls. I mean, there are some very significant biblical scrolls that they found. I have a book on my shelf called the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they've all been translated into English. And you can read all those scrolls if you want to. But there's like the Scroll of Isaiah, which liberal thought scholars just assumed Isaiah didn't live when the book tries to place him living, like 700 years before Christ. That can't be. He's saying things that didn't happen until centuries later, like 300 and 400 B.C. So obviously somebody had to either make that up and stick it in there later. So Isaiah had to be a much earlier or a much later prophet than way back in 700 B.C. Except we found this scroll in this cave that the Essenes hid, the Scroll of Isaiah, that shows when they do dating on that it actually does go back that far. And so it verifies what we all knew all along, which is that God's word is true and his prophets did live during those times. But they had lots of other scrolls as well, civic scrolls and governmental scrolls and other things about society that they kept. So that's what the Essenes did, and we're thankful for that. But Luke has done us a favor by introducing us to a different group of Jews in these first couple of chapters. And they don't have an official name, but we're going to call them the righteous. The righteous. Not that they were literally righteous, since no human being can be completely righteous. Obviously, Romans 3 says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's righteous, no one who does good, no one who seeks for God. So it's not that these are people like that. They're not perfect. What it does mean, though, is that they loved God and wanted to serve him with a pure heart, wanted to live for him, wanted to honor him with their lives and live upright lives before him. These people genuinely wanted to be godly people. And we've already met several of these people. We've met four in the first chapter of Luke chapter 1. These were true followers of God, true people who wanted to live rightly. Back in chapter 1, we, of course, met Mary and Joseph. We'll come to them in a minute. But we met Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, it says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they were righteous. And again, not perfect, not sinless. Both of these people will later on specifically say that they needed a Savior. They welcomed a Savior for their sin, but they were righteous. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, we find that Joseph is described as a righteous man. So there's a third one. And the fourth one, of course, is Mary herself, a righteous follower of God, who is called blessed, who's called the favored one. And so we see her and Joseph over and over taking all the necessary steps to fulfill Old Testament law, like the circumcision, like the sacrifice. She is doing those things because she wants to live uprightly before the Lord. Well, now we're going to meet two more righteous people who will join Mary and Joseph. Zacharias and Elizabeth are kind of back in their little town away, so they're kind of out of the picture. But Joseph and Mary have made their way to Jerusalem to make this offering at the temple. And we meet two more people who would join them. And these four will together be witnesses of what God has done through his incarnate son. Their names are Simeon and Anna. Both are described as righteous, true followers of the God of Israel. And my point in mentioning all this is that God surrounded the birth of Christ not with the elite, not with the educated, not with the ruling class, not with the sophisticated, not with the wealthy, not with those in positions of power and influence, but God surrounded the baby Jesus with the humble, with godly followers who would understand exactly who this baby was and why he had come. They knew that this was their Messiah, and they welcomed him. So lots of great witnesses. There were angels, strangers, relatives, lots of good people who could give testimony to what God had done. Lots of people who could say, this is the one. Yes, this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is him who was sent from God. Witnesses. On my trip with Kristen to Maryland, I lost my cell phone. We just finished our visit with my mom, and we're driving away, and we were loading up Kristen's car, and I put my cell phone on the roof of her car. This is not good. Don't do that. I'm learning to set nothing on top of a car, because as I advance in age, my ability to remember from then to when I step into my car, from that 3 to 4 second time span, I've forgotten what I put on the car. So anyway, we drove out of town, and we'd gone about 4 or 5 miles toward the highway. And I wanted to look something up on my phone, so I looked for it, and I couldn't find it. So I asked Chris to dial my number, and there was no ring, no phone. And then I immediately knew what I had done, that I remember setting it on the top of her car, and not retrieving it, and then we drove away. So we were only 5 miles away, not, 300 miles away, thankfully, so we had enough time to turn around and go back and retrace our steps. And we went back the exact same route, the exact same turns, and of course we're going against traffic the other way now, so we're having to look across the street, but we're looking in the street and on the sidewalk, we're looking in the little grass median there, we're looking in the gutter, we're driving, we're not getting out, we're just driving, trying to see, can I see my little black cell phone lying in the street or on the sidewalk somewhere, going, fairly slow, but not holding up traffic. No phone, get all the way back to my mom's house, no phone. So we passed a guy who was walking a couple blocks down her little street there, and so Kristen said she'd go talk to him, and so I got out of the car and went to my mom and explained why we're back, because I'm an idiot. I left my car on top of the phone, my phone on top of the car, so that would be, we were hoping that there wasn't a car on top of my phone. So I knocked on my mom's door, went in, and she dialed my cell phone number, no ring, no phone. Kristen came back from talking to the guy down the street. We were hoping maybe he'd passed by and seen the phone and picked it up, but no, there was just no phone. So then Kristen said, hey, let's roll our windows down and I'll repeatedly dial your phone and we'll stick our heads out the window and listen for your phone to ring. And I'm thinking, she's got a college degree, she's been to grad school. She wants us to, you want us to roll the windows down, drive slow, and listen for the ring out the window. Am I hearing that right? So 30 seconds later, we hear this phone ring. And that's it. That's my phone sitting there in the gutter by the side of the road. We found my phone. And so is that not amazing or what? 2 blocks away, Kristen, that kid. Who'd have thought that you'd find my phone listening for the ring with your head sticking out the window of your car, but that's exactly what we did. But in that moment, I thought, I could give you some witnesses here. Not of that part, but of my phone falling off my car. Had my mom, not blaming my mom, but had she come out the door and waved us goodbye, she might have recognized, there's Steve's phone on the roof of the car. He doesn't know that. I'll call Kristen and remind him to get the phone off. Or had the guy walking down the street been just 5 minutes earlier and seen us and seen the phone bounce, maybe he could have. Or had there been neighbors, had there been witnesses seeing that would have really helped me, so I'm not having to stick my head out the window listening for my phone to ring as I'm driving down the street. The baby Jesus had 4 righteous witnesses. God gathered all kinds of people around this baby to verify that he was exactly who God said that he was. No one back then was having to stick their head out the window saying, you hear something? You wonder about something? Could that be? What do you think? I'm not sure. It might be. Nope, it was thoroughly, completely witnessed and verified. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous. See? Righteous. Part of that group. And devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the comfort of Israel, looking for the Messiah to come, is what that's talking about. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, the Lord's Christ is about to show up. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, and we'll read what he says in just a moment, but it's safe to say that this elderly man is pretty excited. He has waited and prayed for this moment. God has told him that he's not coming home to heaven until he personally gets to see the arrival of the Messiah. And now he is holding this baby, the Messiah, in his own arms. I mean, what a moment. What a sight. How cool is that? So while Caesar Augustus was in his palace running the Roman Empire, and while Herod was maniacally searching out and destroying potential rivals to his ill-gotten throne, while the religious leaders of the Jews were skimming money from the temple and twisting Judaism to fit their own lust for power, God's people, a believing remnant, quietly prayed for the coming of their Messiah. And now Simeon held him in his arms. And Simeon did what seems to be a pattern in these first couple of chapters in the Gospel of Luke. He broke into song. He started song. There's a name for it, Nunc Dimittis or something like that, is a Latin name for this song. It's short, but there's 2 parts to it. It does 2 parts of celebration. First, he celebrates the fulfillment of God's promise to him personally which is seeing the Messiah. And second, he celebrates God's provision of a Savior to the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. And I'll read that in a sec, but just to point, the significance of that is huge. So the whole Jewish mindset, especially from the religious leaders, but on down throughout the entire culture, was the Messiah is coming for the Jews. He's coming for God's chosen people. And it took Paul and Peter and others kind of battling back and forth throughout the epistles to recognize that the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. The Gentiles are going to have free access to the gospel as well. This guy, Simeon, gets that from day one. From day one, he's proclaiming something that is, or declares something that would have been heretical in the average Jewish person's mind, that the Messiah was coming to Jew and Gentile alike. This is what he says. Again, he's singing. It's a song, a poem, a song. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Short and sweet, but what a beautiful heartfelt song of joy and gladness from this man. And how true. God had indeed fulfilled his promise to Simeon to see the Messiah, and God had indeed sent the Savior to all the peoples. So obviously for Mary and Joseph, this is another wonderful affirmation of God's blessing and provision of this child. And we see that in verse 33. It says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And the fact that keeps on being their response amazes me. I marvel at that. They're amazed. Now, they've already had angels visit them, right? They heard the shepherds come running and tell them what the angelic host had told them out in the fields. They've heard what Elizabeth has said about their baby. And yet, even now, it's still so new, so fresh, so overwhelming that with each new person saying something significant about their son, they continue to be amazed. They are amazed at what Simeon has told them. I mean, they knew, and yet it's still so incredible. Nothing about this was usual or normal. It was always going to be beyond description for them. It was truly glorious. And they were amazed. And then Simeon adds this very sobering final note. He says in verses 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This child that they held would be a blessing to some and a curse to others, depending on how people received him. He would be a cornerstone and a foundation, or he would be a rock that would crush them. It really comes down to what you do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus determines what Jesus does with you. With Jesus, some will rise. With Jesus, others will fall. What you do with Jesus. So Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and then there's a fourth righteous person we need to meet, the servant. Her name is Anna, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Side note once again. Here's another elderly person doing something spectacular and even making it into the Bible. I love that. A whole lot of really good stuff can be done in your final years of life. Don't count those years out, however old you are. But also, notice who's listening to this elderly couple. Two young people. Two young people are listening intently to this elderly couple. So you youngins, remember that these older folks all around you here at CBC have a whole lot of wisdom and insight to offer, and God is still using them in eternally significant ways for his glory. Their knowledge and their experience is really worth tapping into. Back to our story. Anna was an elderly widow, 84 years old. Verse 37 says that she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That's a sentence worth repeating. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, that's a servant. That is a servant. She spent all the time she could serving God in the temple, as well as fasting and prayer. What a remarkable person Anna was. Now, she wouldn't have had any sort of official capacity there. Luke identifies her as a prophetess, but we're not quite sure what that means. It's not really explained to us. We're not told any more about that. Was she already a prophetess? What had she prophesied? When had she prophesied? We're not told. Did her ability to recognize Jesus as the Messiah make her a prophetess? Was she an active prophetess, inactive? God had quit communicating to, in any official way, to the nation of Israel back 400 years earlier, back with the prophet Malachi. So it's a bit hard to determine exactly in what way Anna was a prophetess, except for the fact that God's word says that she is, which is wonderful. What we do know is that she loved God so much that the temple was where she wanted to be. She just hangs out there looking for ways to help, ways to pitch in, ways to serve. Little things, unnoticed things. Most people would have just walked right by her. Oh, that's that crazy woman who was always around, hanging around the temple here. I don't think she even goes home. I mean, she's weird. She hears voices and stuff. You know, let's just keep moving. Don't look. Don't stare. But what humans miss, God sees. And God saw her heart. A heart of service, a heart of commitment, a heart of love. And so he honored her devotion. Verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's Anna. Anna was among a small believing remnant who knew that their Messiah had come. The world was spinning around them as people chased after things and agendas and whatnot. But the Christ child had come. The very Savior of the world had come. And those few who were truly looking for him knew that he had arrived. They knew. Do you know that when you leave this building this afternoon, you'll be walking near or having lunch near or living near or working near people who are truly looking for him? Not everyone is, but many are. They haven't found him yet, but they're searching, they're looking. And we get to introduce them to him. I would have liked to have somebody introduce me to my lost phone 3 or 4 days ago. Here it is. I found it. It's right here. It's in the street. Instead of having to stick my head out the window listening for a ring on my phone, there were no witnesses around. But we get to be witnesses, witnesses of Jesus, witnesses for Jesus. We get to go and tell them that the Messiah has come, the very Savior of the world has arrived. Living God-honoring lives helps. Like how Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna were righteous and devout followers of God. But that's not all they did. They didn't just rely on right living. They had something to say. Zacharias, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. That's a bold declaration. Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Anna, and she spoke of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Jesus went about telling people. Simeon, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all the peoples. Mary said this, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And Joseph, we don't hear much from this righteous man. There's not a whole lot of his words recorded for us. In fact, nothing here in Luke. But if you go up to Matthew, you find that Matthew records that Joseph mentioned his name. Doesn't say his exact wording, but I'm sure he said simply, his name is Jesus. He was told by the angel what to say, and that's what he said. His name is Jesus. It's not just how you live. Live upright, certainly, of course, but that is not enough. We also have something to say. We have a message to share. Don't let people pass you by with their head out their window, listening for something, searching for something. You are a witness of the Savior of the world. You are able to say, I found it. Here he is. I know him. His name is Jesus. We get to share that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time in this word, in your word this morning, and I thank you for the testimony of these people. Thank you for Simeon, for Anna, for Joseph and Mary, for all that you accomplished through them, Father, and how they all bore witness that this was the Messiah come for us, the Savior of the world come for us to die for our sins and rise again. I thank you, Father, that you call us to live godly lives, upright lives before the watching world. You call us to be set apart in how we conduct ourselves, not according to the world's ways, but by principles that you have set up for us, your biblical ethic, and we want to live those kinds of lives. But you also tell us, Father, that it's not enough. We have something to say. We have a glorious message to share. People are searching, Father. People are listening hard, wanting to hear. Give us the boldness and the clarity, the conviction, the love, I pray, to be propelled from here into your world with good news, glorious news, witnesses for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.